The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here for the opportunity to study in the word of God. We are blessed to be able to gather again. I'm thankful that there was, that by and large everybody was, everybody in the group was interested in continuing the class on. I want to start out when I open in prayer. I'm actually going to offer up some prayer for the folks that have been let go, not just our brothers that we know about, our brothers in Christ that we know about, but really for the whole group. I'm just going to offer up a prayer for them because my heart is heavy. I'll be honest with you. My heart is heavy and has been ever since I found out about it. It's just, I've got, in my mind, I've kind of got three families. You know, I've got my family that I was born into, actually four families. I got my family I was born into, my wife's family, I've got my church family, and I've got this. I've been here for over 10 years now. A lot of these people, I consider them as part of a, you know, another family, if you will, and it really hurt me. What's that?
The ATS family.
The ATS family, yeah. I don't know. It's hard for me, you know, when you're used to seeing people in the hall. I mean, a perfectly good example is Juan. I mean, I used to just love passing Juan in the hallway and saying hi to him and just seeing how he was doing, and it just kind of takes a little bit out of me. But not just that. I mean, Doug and Greg Brown and just a whole bunch of those people that are not here anymore. I'm going to offer up a little bit of a prayer there for those when I open us in prayer. So let's take a moment first for some silent prayer to make sure our hearts are ready for the Word of God, and then I'll open us and I'll do the spoken prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to meet one more time and to continue this Bible study here at Ultra. And I pray that as long as it's your will that you would continue this on and that we would be blessed by it. And as Jeff pointed out, that maybe even over time more people will find out about it and maybe our numbers will grow again at some point. But in the meantime, where two or three are gathered, you are here. And we ask that you would bless this time we have together. I do want to lift up a special prayer for the folks that were laid off this past week. And just the environment has been pretty difficult ever since all of these things kind of unfolded. And I just ask that you would be with them and even the ones maybe that don't know you as their Father in heaven and they've never trusted in Christ as their Savior, maybe you will make yourself known to them. Your presence will be obvious to them as they're looking for another job or as they're soul searching in the time while they don't have a job, that they will be aware of your presence, and maybe this will be something that will call their minds to you, to the fact that you're there. And so I just ask that you'd be at work in all of them, and that the ones that are your children, that you would give them comfort and peace, and that they would turn their eyes toward you and trust in you for everything. And I just pray for all of them. I have them on my heart, and I just pray for them and ask that you would bring about blessing in all of their lives. And I pray this in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we were studying on that's not it. Oh, no, it is. On the assurance of salvation? No, we were studying on security of salvation. So I've got the wrong slide here. Security of salvation. That's what we were studying. And we had looked at the Arminian view of security, right? We were starting to look at the Arminian view. What's that?
Or the lack thereof.
Oh, yeah, the fact that there is no security in the Arminian view. But what they have is a conditional view of security, that you can be secure in your salvation if... dot, 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 right? You fill in the blanks. So I'll go over this just real quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time in the review, but I do want to touch on what we've looked at. Those who hold to the Arminian view subscribe to the idea that a believer can only be conditionally secure in salvation. And so they have a number of scriptures that they use to support their view. And then we started looking at a number of the passages and started shooting down the idea of their view. One of the things that we saw is that deeds and morality are not good indicators of salvation, because there are many people who are very moral and they do wonderful deeds as far as, you know, what the external appearances of the deeds are concerned, but that is not an indicator that someone's saved, right? We want to be clear on that. There's plenty of people that are founded in the idea of good and evil. They understand the idea of good and evil. They don't understand it from the perspective of Almighty God and His righteousness, but they do see good and evil in the world, and they are ones that want to be on the good side of things, and so they're moral people, and they do things that are good. But the truth of the matter is, even in that case, they're not obviously earning any points with God, because we understand you can't earn your way into heaven. There's no way to do it. So it's important to understand that that's not a good indication. Then we looked at the idea that many of the warnings in the Bible do not apply to believers, or at least believers in this dispensation. So we looked at the false prophets described in Matthew 7. Matthew 24 is talking about people surviving the tribulation. Matthew 25 is talking to unbelieving Jews in the tribulation, that they won't be able to enter into the kingdom and share in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Romans 11:21 speaks of the Gentiles as a group and the possibility that they might lose their place of blessing in this present age if they fall into the apostasy because of their arrogance. And then 2 Peter 2:1-19 refers to unregenerate false teachers who lead many believers astray by teaching destructive heresies when they themselves are bound for destruction. Now, I think this is where we left off. I don't think we read this. But even if we did, this is a good place to start over again, is on 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is a long section here, but I'll read through it, and you'll see that it's a pretty amazing passage. I'm teaching 2 Peter right now. We haven't gotten chapter 2. In fact, we're still on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. But it's a verse-by-verse study, and we don't move at a fast pace, that's for sure. But 2 Peter chapter 2 starts out, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." All right. So these are, I'm convinced these are unbelievers that we're talking about here. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, parentheses, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds, day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows," all of this is to say, if he can do all these things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals," again, remember, we're talking about unbelievers here, "these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are
stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. I love the passages like that because it reminds me if I for 1 minute start to think that God actually needs me to preach his word, I'm reminded that he can get a donkey to preach his word. He doesn't need me. So these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Okay, so what they will do, what the Arminians will do, is they'll take this passage and say, look, if you're acting like these guys here, then you're headed for destruction. You're headed for judgment. That's what you've got coming your way. Failing to see in this passage that it's clear from the description of these guys that they are not believers in the first place. They're unbelievers that are false prophets that are trying to lead people astray. And so when you understand that when you understand the principle that these guys are not believers in the first place, they're unregenerate false teachers, then you can put that passage in better context. And the thing is, all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture works together with other Scripture. And so if you have one passage that says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not perish but have eternal life, and then you read another passage that says that these guys are basically perishing, then you understand, okay, well, if they're perishing, then they must not be ones that have believed in Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? You can connect the dots on that. These are guys slated for destruction, which means they are the ones that fall into the John 3:17-18, that they're already condemned and they've never been saved from condemnation. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? And so it's a pretty vivid passage, actually, talking about these guys. And there's a lot you can learn from this passage, because ultimately where it goes is the influence they're having on people who are believers. See, that's the problem, is they can actually have some people like this, these unbelieving false prophets. And you could call them false teachers today, right? False teachers can have a really negative impact on believers. They can't cause them to go to hell, but they can have a negative impact on them in terms of leading them down a path where they're not bringing any glory to God at all, right? I mean, there's been many a believer that's been sucked in by a false teacher. It's happened throughout history, actually. So you were going to say, Daniel?
I was going to say, I think it's also important to note that when you find conflicting passages, and maybe you don't know the answer, keep looking for other ones that might support one side or the other.
That's right.
To be better bearing.
That's right. And you want to use the clear passages to help you understand the unclear passages, right?
Yeah.
And when I say that, I have to qualify that. The Scripture is actually very clear. The problem is we're reading an English translation of a Greek script or an English translation of a Hebrew script, and a lot of times the English translation is not that clear to us, right? So we don't have a good idea what it's saying. And so you go to the passages where it's crystal clear, you know. So for example, if you look at a passage and it seems to suggest the idea, it's kind of vague, and it seems to suggest the idea that maybe works are involved in your salvation for some reason, you go to Ephesians 2:8-9, which is crystal clear. You know, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Ephesians 2:8-9 is crystal clear, unmistakable, that works are not involved in becoming saved. So you use the clear passage to help you understand the not as clear. You know, but again, it's not as clear to us is the problem. Jude 17-19. We'll read it and then we'll talk about it. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. All right, so there you go. Devoid of the Spirit is really important. These are worldly minded unbelievers were mocking the believers in Christ. They're controlled by their lust. If they're devoid of the Spirit, they are unbelievers. The Scripture is very clear. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So those that are devoid of the Spirit, they're unbelievers. So it's really clear once you understand that concept. So it's one of those things where the problem is, see, again, the Arminians would say, well, if I see someone who says they're a believer, and then I see them following after their own ungodly lusts, well, they must be devoid of the Spirit. They must be, you know, bound for destruction. You see what I'm saying? Here's the problem that we have. So let's say I'm just gonna pick on you, Jeff, just because you're an easy target, I guess. But let's say you just think back in your own history, you were having a day where nothing was going right, and you were kind of frustrated, and you were in a miserable mood, and didn't take anything to set you off, and you were kind of grumpy and. I'm just
that's unrealistic.
Okay.
All right, you can use me because I've had several of them.
So let's say that that's the situation, and that day is the first time I ever met you. Right? So I see you and you're just miserable to be around, and you're kind of lashing out at everything around you because nothing's going right. And you're just showing an obvious, distemper, an ugly temperament. I was making a joke there, but the point is, you're going off, and I look at you. My first impression of you would not be that you're my brother in Christ, because what I'm seeing is somebody who is, the sin nature's in full gear. Things are raging inside you, and all of that. But I would have been wrong about that, right? I would have been wrong. I would be judging you based on some behavior that I saw that day. And so where the fallacy comes in with the Arminian view is the idea of denying that an unbeliever can have, I mean, that, excuse me, that a believer can have days like that, right? That a believer can have a day where they're being controlled by the sin nature. Or even a period of time during the day where they're being controlled by the sin nature. And it happens to all of us. And so for me to reckon that if I see you, in this case it says following after their own ungodly lusts, right? But or maybe somebody causing divisions, right? Somebody's causing divisions. And I see somebody causing divisions and I start to say, well, okay, that must be somebody who's an unbeliever. I'm denying the fact that believers often struggle with their sin natures. Now, interesting, in Second Peter, I got to take you to this because I just thought this was kind of an interesting visual for you. I'll give you a little visual here. What are you nodding about?
Usually, visuals like a picture or something, and it gives more text.
No. I'm going to describe it for you. I'm going to try to paint a picture in your head.
Yeah.
That's what I'm going to try to do. Okay. What we see here is in this verse right here, in verse 4. It talks about the freely given, precious, and actually magnificent isn't even a strong enough word here. The word underneath there for the Greek is exceedingly magnificent. That'd be a better way to translate. Exceedingly magnificent promises. It's talking about the promises that God has given us, right? And it says, so that means this is His purpose in giving you these promises. By them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now this divine nature, when you study what that is, it's talking about your new nature in Christ. That's what it's talking about. So as a born-again believer, you now have a new nature created in righteousness, your new nature in Christ. So now you have two natures, and it's the whole struggle that Paul talked about, right? I've got this struggle now. I've got two natures. I've got my old nature and my new nature. And that word partakers is actually a word that kind of means the idea of a partnership or participating with something. So I'm going to paint this picture for you. That you walk into this room, right? There's three of us in this room, right? So you walk into the room. And I'm not saying the three of us is an example, but here you come. You walk into this conference room, and in this room, there are two individuals in the room. One of them is your old self, and the other one is your new self. And as you walk into the room, God has a project for you to do, right? He's got a project for you to do. I'm trying to put it into the workplace thing, right? A project for you to do. Now you got to decide, who are you going to partner up with? Are you going to partner up with your old self, or are you going to partner up with your new self? Right? Which one are you going to form? And what the language of this is forming a partnership with something.
And so what this passage is actually telling you is that God has given us all these promises so that you'll start to partner up with your new self rather than partnering up with your old self. But see, as believers, we have this conundrum. We struggle with which way we're going to go. But if you think about it in language of partnership, it actually makes it even more disturbing when we actually partner with our old self, right? When we partner up with our old sin nature and establish a partnership there in order to try to get things done, it really makes no sense. Why are we doing that? You know, it's kind of a pathetic idea that I'm going to go after my old self. But I believe, firmly believe, that the reason we do is because it's familiar. It's familiar to us. I mean, if you think about it, you know, for a long time, you know, how old were you when you got saved?
About 5.
Oh, you were 5. Okay, I was 17.
I was
15. 15, okay. So, but think about this now. How much of your characteristics that you had as an unbeliever, it would be more pertinent to us than Daniel, because who knows how much he remembers about it, but how much of your characteristics as an unbeliever are still around today, right? You know what I'm saying? The way you would respond to things, the way that, you know what I mean? And so, but see, God is never going to try to obliterate your personality. He's not going to do that. But what he's doing is he's trying to transform you, and all of these things that are part of that old self that, you know, are not glorifying to God, he's trying to gradually root those things out, but they're so familiar. They're so comfortable. You know, I mean, when I'm just, you can fill in the blanks here. You know, when X happens to me, I do Y. And it was something that would come out of my old sin nature. You know, maybe it would be just as simple as, simple example, this is one that always gets people going, but somebody cuts you off on the highway, and so immediately you get angry and honk the horn at them, right? You have an angry fit and you honk the horn at them. Well, you've been doing that for years. It's familiar. It's actually a sinful response, right? You got angry and you honk the horn at them. It's a sinful response. But you're used to it, right? So that's how you respond. The guy cuts you off, you get angry, you honk the horn. Breaking those habits, the old way of doing things, is what God is trying to do. And this partnership with the new self is what helps you to do that, right? Because that's going to break you of all of those sinful old habits. Does this make sense what I'm talking about? I just thought this partnership idea was a really cool picture of it, because the reason I'm even talking about all of this is because as believers, this is an ongoing battle. You know, Juan's not here anymore, but with Juan, he was sinless and perfect, so he never had that problem, right? But but seriously though, it's not like that old self went away when you became a believer. So you now have this daily, really moment by moment, struggle as to who you're going to partner up with. And so if I were to have met you that day, and you were in the midst of a bad day, and you were, you know, you were having one of those days, I might get the wrong impression about you, and I would be judging you based on the fact that you were, you know, you were not bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit, but instead the fruit of the flesh, if you will. You can't judge people by that. You cannot do that. Just like you can't tell a believer, if you see somebody that's moral and does good deeds, you don't know whether they're a believer or not. Same thing with somebody who's acting, you know, having a bad day and acting out. You can't know that they're an unbeliever either. And it all goes back in my mind to God is the one who looks upon the heart. You know, that's the key.
Yeah, the only thing I was going to say is you have to be able to judge kind of the character and situation, but you're not supposed to be judging where they are spiritually from that behavior. Because like you're talking about Jeff, you see Jeff, and Jeff's having a bad day. If Jeff's throwing stuff around the room, then you would rightly judge it would be good to stay away from Jeff, right?
And honestly, you know, you're dead on, Daniel. If I encounter a believer that's having a day like that, am I going to really react all that much differently than I might if it's an unbeliever that's having a day like that, right? Because I'm assessing the situation.
Right.
I see that Jeff's having a bad day. I'm going to respond the same way, believer or unbeliever. I'm going to avoid getting hit by anything he might be throwing, but at the same time, I'm going to try to actually encourage him, maybe even settle him down. And so, yeah, so you're actually, you have to assess and then deal with it accordingly, but you really shouldn't be in the business of trying to determine their spiritual...
Right. Yeah. I think that's important, though, because some people see that and then they just kind of think, well, I just need to walk away and have blind eyes to everything.
Right.
And then you're going, that's not smart either.
No,
that's
not at all.
That's not what they're talking about.
No, not at all. Not at all. But I think it's important to understand that we do have the capacity to behave just like unbelievers, even though we are believers. Some passages deal with a matter of rewards rather than a question of salvation. It's important one who is saved and safe in Christ may lose rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, this is a great passage here. It's the judgment seat passage. No man can lay a verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So in that list of six things up there, which of those do you think is going to survive the fire?
The ones that you like, that are pretty.
The gold, the silver, precious stones. Yeah, the wood, hay, and straw is all going to be gone. And some people have gone to great lengths, as I pointed out before, to try to differentiate between the individual things. Well, gold means this, and silver means that, and precious stones. It doesn't really matter. The point is, some of it's going to be left, and some of it's not. That's what matters. And this is another thing we'll talk about in just a minute, but as far as what these rewards are all about, I'll talk about that in just a minute. But so our work is tested. It says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he receives a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But notice, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we're talking about a believer here, right? We're talking about a believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards versus that which is lost, right? So this is a passage about rewards, and it's a passage talking about the judgment seat. But notice, it's very clear, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Revelation 3:11 says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Remember this, important thing, I've studied this multiple times, but anytime you see the word crown in the New Testament, it is always talking about a reward. Not salvation, not kingdom, you know, whether you're going to the kingdom or not, every crown in the New Testament is talking about a reward. Now what this says, though, is you can actually lose your crowns.
It looks like someone else will take it from you.
Yeah. And I think that what this is really talking about is here, I'll give you an example of how it can be. You know where I'm going with this?
Oh, yeah.
Where am I going?
Situation, we'll paint me as the unsaintly guy.
Okay.
You're having a hard day, and I know you're having a hard day, and instead of going and helping and talking to you like I feel and directed to do, mm-hmm. and to act accordingly, mm-hmm. I turn a blind eye because I just don't feel like it, or I'm not good.
But then Jeff walks up.
And Jeff mm-hmm. kind of assesses the situation, uh-huh. and he's like, well, maybe, yeah, I guess I should. I should go talk to this guy. And he actually fills the gap. And then by doing so,
he got the crown that was actually...
That I should have had.
You were called to that crown, and you turned your back on it, and he got the crown.
Right.
That's exactly
he
right.
He saw the opportunity and seized it when it was
gone. That's it. Yeah. I agree. That's exactly what that's talking about. Now, disqualified from service is an interesting one. So we can, even though we won't lose our salvation, we can be disqualified from service. I'll give you a real simple example on that, by the way. It says here, Paul is talking here in 1 Corinthians 9, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I mean, you can almost visualize this flailing in the air picture. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Very simple example. If I were caught stealing money from the coffers at my church, I could be disqualified. Now, I don't lose my salvation. I'm not going to hell because I stole from the coffers of the church. I'm going to heaven because I trusted in Christ, but I can be disqualified from serving as the pastor of that church. Extramarital affair is a simple example of that. There's behavior that can disqualify you from service, right? I mean,
So you might be participating. I mean, there's an organization. I'll mention them here because I encourage you guys to support them. A Christian organization called Mercy Chefs. They actually are right now very active in the areas that were hit by the tornadoes and the floods. And their whole thing is they go around and they cook meals for people that are in these natural disasters, but they don't just feed them earthly food. They feed them spiritual food as well. And let's say you were part of that organization and then something happened and you got involved in something that was unseemly. The organization, the Mercy Chefs, might ask you not to participate in their organization anymore. So you'd lose your opportunity for service there. You'd be disqualified. So we, even though you don't lose salvation, you can certainly disqualify yourself from service. So behavior does have something to do with that. Now, faithful believers who preserve in the love of the Lord will receive the crown of life reward. Again, this is a reward, not eternal life. This is talking about a reward called the crown of life. In fact, if I were translating it, I would put that in all caps, because that's the name of a reward. It says, blessed is a man, James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay? That means you can be a believer and not actually love the Lord. That's pretty sobering. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about a reward. A reward that's given to faithful believers, those who love the Lord.
Pretty tough.
What's that?
Someone said, hey, Cliff, you're going to be thrown in jail for 10
yes.
days and tested.
Yes.
Remain faithful even to death.
Yes.
Now we're just going to do it.
No problem.
It's easy to say. It's
yes, right. Sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
That doesn't hurt.
No, but, you know, you think about it. I mean,
the longest 10 days you've ever experienced.
Yeah, and the fact of the matter is you don't even know if you're going to die or not. This passage doesn't make it clear that you will, but what it says is be faithful even if that's what you face, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so hello. Yeah, and that's an interesting one, isn't it? The crown of life. Now, here's how I ask you a question. The crowns. Now, again, remember, we're talking about rewards, and it's put into human language for us to understand. But let's just go with it. The crown of life. It's described as a crown, which you wear on your head, right? A crown that you would wear on your head. Is that crown designed to fit your head? Or is it designed to fit the head of Jesus Christ? My opinion is the latter. In other words, it's a reward given to you, but it is a crown that you're actually going to give to Christ in glory. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think the rewards are designed for us at all. They're designed for Him, because He's the one who deserves them anyway, right? So, all right. So there's the reward passage. But some will take that. You can imagine right there. They'll look at that passage, and they will equate this with eternal life. And they'll say, look there, if you're not faithful until death, then you don't get eternal life.
These guys are always in a state of bouncing in and out of salvation based on their best guess,
yes.
which drives me nuts.
Yeah. So really, you don't have any assurance or security of salvation under that system, right? You don't.
And you're just right? hoping that the last moment...
You happen to be in the right state. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, that's what a scary thing, right?
Okay, well, this would be a horrible way to live your life.
Yeah, you can. I don't think
every single moment and wondering.
I don't think you can be fruitful as a believer when you're in that state, because you're constantly concerned about whether you're going to go to heaven or not. I mean, I think it's really freeing when you begin to understand that I was saved by grace, not because I deserved it or ever could deserve it, but God in His grace saved me from the depths of the mire and brought me into the kingdom of light. And when you really fully understand that, it's freeing. Because now you realize I don't deserve it at all, and God's the one who's pouring out this grace upon me, and now what am I going to do? I'm going to respond to that grace, and I'm now going to serve Him as a response to grace rather than trying to somehow earn my way into heaven. I mean, really, you get back into earning your way into heaven with the Arminian view. That's really what it comes down to, right? Mm-hmm. You're trying to earn your way. Properly oriented believers who live out their lives looking for the coming of the Lord receive another reward called the crown of righteousness. Here's Paul again. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith.
It would be great to be able to say.
Wouldn't it be? And, you know, on your deathbed, to be able to say that and be honest about it, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, see, that's an interesting thing. What is that talking about? Looking for the coming day of the Lord. Looking for Him to come and return. You're anticipating it. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? I mean, that is a mindset. I'm here to tell you, if you are excited about Christ's return, that is a mindset that is not something that just happens overnight. It is something where you begin over time to become more and more detached from the things of the world, and you're focused on the things that are eternal, the unseen things, right? And now the idea of being right here in this room and Christ returning right now in the middle of this Bible study is just an exciting idea, right? When you reach that mental attitude, now that's something that's a rewardable thing, is what Paul is saying. Now, let's be honest. Most of us have greater attachments to the things of the world than we really should. And where it really gets tough, I'll make this particularly tough on you, Jeff, is that even includes our families. Right? So we are supposed to be more attached to Christ than we even are to our own families. And that's hard to do. You love your family. You love your boys. You know, it would be hard for you to imagine that. But He wants you to be so attached to Him that your view of your boys is from that perspective, right? From your attachment to God, right? That's where you're supposed to be. And that's hard to do. You love your wife. You love your kids. I mean, so...
Yeah, it's one of the things that we just had Easter, and to help understand kind of the sacrifice. And obviously, I can't understand it as a man on earth, but to try to get some semblance of sacrifice is just, you know, imagining sacrificing your son.
Your own son.
And it's just this unfathomable thing, like, why He did that for us. Like, that's just amazing, you know, when you think about the level of
and
to restore our relationship
and the love, right? The love that was behind that. So imagine yourself as being Abraham, though, and the Lord comes to you and says, "Take your boy out to the altar and kill him right there." So
depends on which one he
said. Oh,
I would have told that. Well, listen, I've always thought about that in present day terms. If I told you God told me to go sacrifice my son on an altar, I don't think there'd be a single soul on this earth that would say, "I believe you." I don't think I could convince anyone,
right?
Even if I knew it to be true. And
right.
I'm just thinking that's got to be true for Abraham too.
Yeah.
There was probably no one he could go to in that situation and say, "You know what? If you can keep everyone calm here, I've got to go take my son and sacrifice
right.
to the Lord because He's called me to do it." That's just wild.
And my son of promise.
Yeah.
Not just my son, my son of promise.
Don't tell Sarah too. Okay?
Well, I wonder what Sarah had to say, right?
Yeah, sure.
Because we don't have a lot of detail on that, right, as to how she reacted to the whole thing.
Sure. And how Isaac did later with his father being like, "Let's do this." You can understand
everything,
but that would be damaging.
It was that whole thing is fascinating to study, actually. But you know, you're right, nobody today would understand it. They would all think that you were crazy.
Yeah. Most definitely.
But you find out later in the New Testament, when it looks back and talks about that Abraham understood that even if the Lord let him go through with that he was going to resurrect or resuscitate, might be a better term, resuscitate Isaac, because he was the son of promise. God had promised that his descendants would come, you know, his descendants would come through, the descendants of blessing would come through Isaac. And so Abraham, in faith, knew, well, God told me to do this, but even if he lets me go through with it, he's going to have to do something here. He didn't know what exactly, but he knew the Lord would do something.
And the language, I think, in the New Testament says resurrect, that he would resurrect him. But the fact of the matter is, that's an extreme act of faith. And I think the same thing was true when he was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go off and to this land that God was going to show him. Right, so he's going to leave his family and he's going to, and his whole environment there in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to go off to the land that the Lord's going to show him. What land is that? You know, and just in faith, he said, "Okay, I'm going." You know, so takes.
Which direction is that?
He didn't even know.
Yeah.
Right. He didn't even know. But yeah, so going back to this picture here, the idea of looking forward to the appearing of the Lord is something that is a mental attitude that is focused more on the heavenly things than the earthly. So that's something that Paul says is rewardable.
And that's one that I thought about recently that I just couldn't believe. I can't remember what it was. Maybe it was going fishing with my son, but I just remember thinking, like, is it don't come back yet because I really want to go do this. And then I sat there and went, you know, is that really what I'm going to trade? But I really, and I just said I was going to trade that. Mm-hmm. And it was just, like, mind-boggling. It was one of those things where I had to stop for a second and went, I would want to stay here as opposed to going to heaven.
Well,
what a dumb thought to have.
And it's not uncommon though,
no.
Because a lot of people will say, "Man, I'm ready for the Lord to come back, but not quite yet."
You know? I just want to plan. It's gonna be awesome. Yeah, or whatever it is that you're excited about or looking forward to potentially.
Yeah,
you know, it is amazing that you trade it because I started thinking. Yeah, because you won't have any more fun when you're in heaven. It won't be any more enjoyable.
Not at all.
That will
yeah.
be so much greater than. And I was like, but it was really weird.
But you caught yourself.
I caught myself.
You caught yourself.
It was one of those things where it took a while for me to just really to grasp how stupid.
Yeah, well, not a good thought. Clearly.
Yeah, I was like,
but
really?
See, I mean, you know, for example. Both you guys, I mean, you can think to yourself, man, I look forward to seeing my kids grown up. You know, I want to see them grown up, and I want to see what ends up going on with them and all of that. But especially if they're born again, I mean, how much more glorious would it be if they were in heaven, right?
Right.
And I got news for you on the other side of it, too. I know, I'm trying to count them roughly in my head, I know almost 10 families that are you know, good, strong believers that are really struggling with prodigal son type situations with their adult children. I mean, it is really, I can't explain it. It you have to live it, because these children that were raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord that just go off and do the stupidest things. And, you know, if you study the prodigal son itself, you know, the father did not chase after his son, and it wasn't because he didn't love his son. I think the father of the prodigal son knew that his son was going to have to go out and learn on his own and come back on his own, right? He knew that, and that had to be hard. Think about that as a parent, how hard that would be to watch your child be the prodigal, you know? But that happens, you know, and it's one of those things where it takes great faith and a lot of prayer. I tell you what, your prayer life becomes really, really strong when that's going on, because you are in constant prayer for your child. Anyway, we'll come back next time and we'll look at this. The idea of loss of fellowship does not mean loss of salvation. And next time, Lord willing, rapture pending, right? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But next Thursday, we'll just try again, and we'll see if we have enough to have a class, and we'll just see what the Lord has to do with all of this. But I got to say, I was thrilled that you guys were still interested in having it, because this has always been such a blessing for me. So I was not looking forward to it, you know, kind of dwindling away. But I was just kind of concerned that maybe that was, you know, it was kind of everybody was losing interest, if you know what I mean. So.
No, for me, it's been, I mean, it's a time of reflection.
And, yeah.
You know, you think about people who have come through the class. And
yes.
Even people who aren't on this earth.
Yeah, yeah. Jeff Bunce is in glory right now.
Right. And so it's been,
yeah.
And the thought of more people coming through the class.
Which might happen.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, as a matter of fact. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us one more opportunity to gather like this. And I thank you for Jeff and for Daniel. And we pray for Stephen. I know he probably wanted to be here today as well. He certainly expressed his desire to continue on in the class. And Father, I do pray for what Jeff was just talking about, that maybe there's some folks here in the company that would love to attend a Bible study like this. And I pray that you'll help us to get the word out to the people who are interested. And not that we care about numbers, but that we care about fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters and building each other up in the faith and iron sharpening iron and just all the wonderful things that happen as we gather for these Bible studies every Thursday. We ask that you would take what we learned today and write it upon our hearts and help us to understand that you have a plan for each and every one of us, and it's a plan that's intended to be glorious and a plan that's going to be something that's going to benefit us as well as bring glory to you if we just follow that plan. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to seek after your will, to learn to follow after whatever it is that you have for us to do. And, Father, help us day by day to get more to that place where we're focused on things eternal and less on the temporal things. And help us to, dwell on you and who you are and your love and the joy that we can get from you and the peace that we can get from you and the strength that we can get from you, Father. And I pray that for the remainder of our day and for the rest of the week until we meet again, that you will be with us and give us the wisdom we need in order to do our jobs here, and that we'll be pleasing in the sight of those who we work for. Pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.